Again, and we're going to look at verse 4 and especially the last two truths of that verse. And our topic this morning is, again, the foundations of church unity, one spirit and one hope. Now let's read together verses 1 through 16, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, which really is focused on the unity of believers throughout these 16 verses. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended above, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the Word of God. This morning we will focus in on verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Let's ask the Lord to help us to grasp these things and make them part of our lives so that they do that transforming work in us that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it teaches us and reveals to us your ways, what you're about and what you are doing in us, what you have done through Christ and what you continue to do in us through him by your Holy Spirit. We pray this morning that you would grip our hearts with the reality that we are one in Christ because we share the same Holy Spirit who has us. And because we share the same hope because of what you have done for us. So bless us, encourage us, equip us, that we might serve you with joy for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the tragic consequences of the rampant individualism that characterizes Western nations is that the church in the West has largely followed the trend of the surrounding culture and become very individualistic in its thinking. We look at church, or at least we tend to look at church with a consumer mindset. We go to church, we shop for churches, sometimes we use terminology like that. We tend to ask ourselves, well, what's in it for me? Does this church meet my needs? Does it make me feel good about myself? Does its worship make me happy? Does its preaching inspire me? And so the way it is today, we would have to say woe to the church that doesn't take the preferences and desires of the Christian consumer into account. We stop and think about it for a moment. That individualistic consumer attitude toward the church on the part of many Christians today, if carried to an extreme, spells the death knell of any real experience of unity, at least unity in a biblical sense. How can there be oneness of purpose as well as that mutual commitment and self-sacrificing love between fellow believers if and when they all see the church as existing primarily for their own personal benefit and fulfillment? Biblical unity is that spiritual reality that God declares exists between all who truly know and love His Son. It is that love for God that overflows in love for and commitment to one another. Biblical unity can't be created by us, only by God. But His Word does make it clear that biblical unity can be destroyed by us, and so He exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is what verse 3 says. The apostle, however, is not speaking of a unity at any price, in which the fundamental truths of the gospel are jettisoned. Many people today tell us that doctrine divides and that we should forget doctrine and focus on unity. I've been to meetings where there have been attempts to plan campaigns to reach the city of Vancouver, and the speakers have talked about unity and not doctrine and said that we shouldn't focus on doctrine, just be united. But that's not Paul's method. As a strong motivation for his appeal for unity, he presents a series of 7 acclamations, each using the word one, in which readers are reminded of the fundamental truths on which the Christian faith and life are based and upon which Christian people are united. Last week we saw the first of these truths. The first basis for biblical unity is the truth that all true believers belong to the one body of Christ. This morning, we again look to verse 4 to help our understanding of how we are to live as united believers in the Lord Jesus. And so, as we look at the second and third elements of verse 4, the Apostle Paul teaches us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we must guard our unity in the local church because of 2 things that we share in common. We've already talked about the common existence in the one body of Christ, but 2 more things. The common hope that we share through our common calling by the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to just, with you together today, consider these 2 common elements of our Christian experience, that we might be encouraged by them, and that as a result we might understand the unity that we have if we know Christ, and we might be diligent to guard that unity and to be committed to one another, which is really what that unity is about. So the first truth we look at is really a review of last week, just briefly, that as members of the one body of Christ, we must guard our unity because it has the triune God as its foundation. The body of Christ is another name for the church Jesus purchased with His own blood. Every local church on earth is a manifestation of the heavenly assembly of which we are all part if we have trusted in Christ. And of course, that heavenly assembly is spoken of in Hebrews 12, 28. Or at least 12 at the end of the chapter. I'm not sure if it's 28. It's around there. Because we are members of Christ's one body, we are members of one another. We are under obligation to be diligent to guard the unity of that body. The unity of the church, as I've mentioned, is not something that we create by our own efforts. Indeed, we cannot. But it is something that already exists between all genuine followers of Christ. Now, lots of people try and create unity with organizational skills. But organizational unity is not the spiritual unity that the Scriptures talk about. Why do we share that unity? Why does it already exist? Because we have been placed in the body of Christ, the church, by the Spirit of God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." We can't create this unity by human effort, neither organization nor proclamation can create true spiritual unity. But on the other hand, all who have genuinely experienced God's forgiveness God's redemption and reconciliation, His mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus, all such people are already one. We're already united spiritually because of the Spirit's work in us. Last week we looked at the Trinitarian foundation of church unity. In other words, we are united because of the work of God in us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit created the church, the one body of Christ, which even now, in a mysterious way, is spiritually assembled in heaven around God's throne, and which is manifested in the world through every true local congregation where God's word is faithfully preached and where God's people faithfully meet. So the church is the body of Christ created by the Holy Spirit. But the Son of God is the focus of church unity. He is the one Lord in whom we all trust. And then God the Father is the source of church unity, believers' unity, because He is the sovereign God who rules the universe, the sovereign God who sent His Son and His Spirit to make us members of His family. So the church, and every local church that is a manifestation of the heavenly assembly, the church shares a spiritual unity because of the unity of the three members of the Trinity upon whom the church is founded. Because unity in the church is so important, the Apostle Paul wants to stress and highlight these foundational reasons why we must work hard to guard this unity. And by the way, guarding our unity is not merely not arguing with one another, not merely disagreeing, not merely maintaining that outward peace. It is far more than that. The spiritual unity that we have means we are one in Christ. We are family members. We are members of one another. We have the same purpose, the same goals, the same reason for living. And that is something we should treasure, and that should be expressed in love for one another, prayer for one another, building one another up, being together, being committed to one another. And so if we are to guard that unity, all those things have to be priorities for us. And so we have to recognize that we are one, and we must be diligent not to break this unity. Now again, we are not striving to become one. We can do organizational things to make Renfrew Baptist united, but that's not the unity that's being talked about here. The unity that's talked about here is a unity that we share because we know Christ. We have to be diligent not to allow that unity to be broken or damaged. So we've considered the one body that we are part of. But let's turn now to consider the one Spirit whom we've experienced if we know Christ, and the one hope to which we are called. So that was just a brief review of last week. But as we look at verse 4, Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." And so secondly, as believers, we must guard our unity because of our common experience of the one Holy Spirit. Now, just a quick reminder of who He is. As Christians, we are distinguished in the world because we have Trinitarian theology. I don't understand the Trinity, but I understand what has been revealed about the Trinity, what we are called to believe. We may not understand all the way that the Trinity is. I'll throw out a big philosophical word here, but I probably used the wrong word, and then those of you that know the right word will know that I'm all mixed up. But I think it's the ontological Trinity, which means God as He is in His own being. God is three, and yet He is one. And the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity, not because He is third in order, third in rank. We just talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The crucial thing to remember is that each person in the Trinity is God. Not one third of God, but God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. And so the Holy Spirit is God, and He is a person, not an it. I always feel a little uncomfortable when people talk about the Holy Spirit and say it. You wouldn't talk about the Lord Jesus and say it. The Lord Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel And even though grammatically in the Greek language the word spirit is neuter, and in English would take the pronoun it as it would in Greek, the Lord Jesus used the pronoun he, even though there was not an accord there grammatically. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit of God. One writer says, "One Spirit indwells the body of Christ. By Him the body lives..." Excuse me. I'm hoping my voice will hold out. "By Him the body lives and moves. The Spirit is its soul. Apart from Him, it cannot exist. The same Spirit fell on the Jews at Pentecost and on the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. The one Spirit who has already spanned this widest of all gulfs will bring together all other diverse groups within the church." That is what He is doing in the world today. So as believers, we must guard our unity because of our common experience of the Holy Spirit. So what is this experience? What is the reality? Well, this morning, if you are a Christian, and of course that word is so vague these days, some people feel if you're born in a Western country, you're a Christian. If you're born in an Eastern country, you may be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu. But that's not the biblical understanding of the word Christian. A Christian is an individual who has come to that place in his life where he knows that before his Creator, he is spiritually bankrupt. He is a lawbreaker and a rebel, a sinner who is deservedly under the wrath of God, facing a day of judgment with nothing to commend him to God, only his sin, which will bring about judgment and punishment, and deservedly so. A Christian is a person who has realized that, who has accepted that truth about himself, who no longer argues and proclaims his own righteousness, but rather has come to that place of recognizing that he's lost and deservedly so, and has come to see that God, in His mercy and love, has provided a Savior. And not merely to see that He's provided a Savior, but has turned to that Savior and has cast Himself on His mercy, has taken Him at His word, has recognized that His perfect life is His only hope of righteousness, that His death on the cross is the only hope of redemption, because that death pays the price of eternal death that we all deserve to pay. A Christian is a person who has come to the end of himself, and all his hope is in Jesus Christ alone. But another way of looking at it is that a person is a Christian when he has experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. If you don't know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not a Christian. Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In other words, a person who has come to that place of repentance and faith, a person who's come to that place of recognizing that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus' life of perfection and death of punishment is available to him, and has come to that place of trusting in him, that is a person who's experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. Our problem as we think about church unity, as we meet together week after week, is that we lose sight of the fact that every genuine Christian is a miracle. He is a miracle in whom the Spirit of God is at work to create new life. So what takes place in the life of every believer? What has taken place in your life? Now, we may not be aware of everything. We may not know the understanding and the explanation for everything, but what we need to do is not try to determine what we believe by what we've experienced, but rather try to measure and understand our experience by the truth God has revealed in Scripture. So if you, this morning, no matter what level your understanding of Scripture and of the Gospel, if you have come to that place where you know that your only hope is Jesus, and you've taken Him at His word and put your trust in Him, then you are a child of God. And the work of the Spirit is active in your life. Well, what has happened? There are a number of things. The Spirit of God has brought new life to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then, of course, those well-known words of the Lord Jesus in John 3, 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, whatever being born of water may mean, and I think it refers to repentance as much as anything, the reality here is that a person is a Christian when the Spirit of God has created new spiritual life in them, enabling them to see the truth of Christ and to love Christ and to trust Christ and to repent of their sin and to cast themselves on Christ. And when that new life is there, there is evidence of it. We begin to see the world with new eyes and hear the world with new ears. God gives us new desires and new motives and a new hope. What we need to do is to recognize what we were before we believed. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature the objects of God's wrath. As Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's the picture of what every person is before they come to know Christ. But we are now miracles of God. Ephesians 2:10 says that we, if we are Christians, are His handiwork, His craftsmanship, His masterpiece. Well, what does that mean? What has the Spirit of God done in your life and in mine? Well, He works in many specific ways. As I mentioned, He grants repentance, that change of thinking that sees everything differently, that sees God differently, that sees self differently, that sees sin now as something despicable, that repentance that is a 180-degree turn in direction. It's the Spirit of God who works that in us. And if you have repented, if you continue to hate your sin, if you continue to want to be righteous, that is the work of the Spirit of God. Acts 11:8, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance is a gift of God worked in us by the Spirit of God. Now, we are responsible to repent. And if we refuse, we will be held accountable on the day of judgment. But if you have repented, know that it is the Spirit of God who has enabled you to do so. Not only repentance, but faith. Repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God through Christ. We read in Acts 14:27, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Faith is a gift of God. But it is in particular the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and who kindles faith so that we come to understand the truth and believe the truth and trust the truth, and in particular trust the one who is the truth. Faith is coming to that place where you love and appreciate and admire the Lord Jesus, and where you trust Him and rest on Him and are committed to Him, where you want to know Him and live for Him, where you grieve over your failures and when you dishonor Him and you come to Him with empty hands and you confess your sin over and over again as it happens and you receive His mercy and rejoice in His grace and His mercy to you. That's faith. It's saying, "Jesus is my all in all. He is my only hope. He is my righteousness. He is my life. He is my treasure." So that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you have any degree of that kind of faith, you are saved. And it is the Spirit of God who has worked that in you. But He does more than that. That's the beginning. And that's ongoing, but there's much more. He reveals Christ to us. John 16:15, Jesus said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He also said, When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit effectively calls us into relationship with Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes that happen. There is a general call in the gospel. We proclaim that Christ has come and call people to Him. But many people ignore that. But what causes some to respond to that? It is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit who kindles life, who kindles faith, who grants repentance, who woos us and draws us to Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ today, He has done that in your life. He indwells us. Not merely does He call us to Christ, but He comes and lives in us. Christ says, My Father and I will come and make our home with them. But they do that in the person of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:14, By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He has come and made His home in us. Never let anyone tell you that you don't have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. That is an error. I have many good Pentecostal friends, so don't think I'm picking on them. And I have many who I respect as brothers in Christ. But that is an error. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. Now, we want Him to have more of us. But He dwells in every believer. Moreover, He sanctifies us. He transforms our lives. Romans 8:29 tells us about God's purposes and our destiny and says that for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It is the Spirit of God who is at work in you and me, making us like Jesus. Not always a pleasant process. You think of the way the blacksmith shapes pieces of steel, be it a horseshoe or whatever it might be. And there's a fire. There's an anvil. There's a hammer. There's a file. Imagine being that piece of steel. The work of the blacksmith isn't always pleasant, but it yields up that peaceful fruit of righteousness in which we rejoice. And I, for one, and I trust you as well, am looking for that day when I will no more sin, when I will be like Jesus. Aren't you looking forward to that? It is the Spirit of God who is producing that transformation in us. He is forming Christ in us. And of course, He does that by forming specific character traits. We think of Paul's words in Galatians 5 where he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Being, now I'd love to test you here. Have you got these memorized? We should have them memorized. Now I've got them written in front of me so I can cheat. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are just pictures of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit is working in each of us. Moreover, He gives us the assurance of salvation. Now, assurance of salvation is not the same thing as faith. Someone can be a true believer in Christ and go through periods of his life where he has doubts about his salvation. But the Spirit of God comes and reassures us and strengthens us and gives us that assurance. There's the evidence of a transformed life, but there's also that inner witness. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then He empowers us for ministry, especially as witnesses of Christ. As we become in love with Jesus, enraptured with Him, we can't help but overflow with the good news of who He is with the people that we rub shoulders with. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He gives us gifts for building up the body of Christ, the church. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. God has gifts for us that we might serve one another and build up the body of Christ. We may not be aware exactly of what our gift is. Find opportunities for service and then look back and see which ones God has blessed you in. Because if He's used you, that's the work of the Spirit. And that may be an indication of what He is empowering you to do. So there's the reality this morning, if you are a child of God, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, then you are God's masterpiece, His miracle, and the Spirit of God is at work in you, and we share that in common. And there's certain implications of that. We need to recognize that every brother and sister in Christ, as we look around at one another, every one of us is a work of art, God's artwork. We need to appreciate God's handiwork. We need to show respect for one another. We need to love one another. There's no place for disdain in the church. Also, we need to recognize that we're not lacking any blessing in Christ. Paul writes earlier in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We don't need to go flitting about here and there, especially dabbling in things like horoscopes or other religions. We have what we need in Christ. And we have the one Holy Spirit. There's a danger of putting our trust in people. And that doesn't mean we don't make use of the resources God provides. But in particular, we need to be looking to the Spirit as He works through believers to meet our needs and to use us to meet the needs of others. And I think there's a place for recognizing the partnership of other churches in the same locale as we minister to one another, because the same Holy Spirit equips His people. But we need to recognize that He provides what we need. And so we must guard the unity of the Spirit, recognizing that every believer has the same Spirit we have. Or perhaps more accurately, the same Spirit who has us has every other true believer. So we shouldn't look down on one another. There should be no place for pride or one-upmanship in the body of Christ. Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And so we need to keep verse 2 in our passage in mind. "With all humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So these are the kinds of things we should be focusing on and making priority in our lives here as the body of Christ at Renfrew. If we are Christians, we are one because we have had a common experience of the one Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. But Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, there are 7 of these. We're going to look at one more today, and we'll continue on, Lord willing, next week. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And as believers, we must guard our unity because of the common hope we share through the calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many blessings that the Spirit of God confers upon us. The one that Paul chooses to focus on to promote unity is hope. And so let's think about the reality of this hope that we share through the calling of the Spirit. We have been called by the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, the gospel invitation is meant for all, but it is made effectual by the Spirit to some. And if you're trusting in Christ today, then the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and drawn you to the Savior. He brings us into relationship with Christ by calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as a result of that, this morning, no matter what happens in our lives, you and I have a hope. It is the hope of our calling, the hope that belongs to this calling to Christ that we have received. And our hope is not like the hope known in the world. When the world talks about hope, it generally means wishful thinking. You think about things people say. Some will say, I hope I win the lottery. Some people, that's their retirement plan. Not a very good one. Others say, I hope I live a long and happy life. Or I hope my business succeeds. I hope I find love. But it's really wishful thinking. But when we talk about the Christian hope, we're talking about something that is certain. We call it a hope because we don't yet possess it in its fullness. But it's not wishful thinking. It's not something that's uncertain that we would like. It is something that is certain, but the fulfillment is future, or at least the complete fulfillment is future. But it is no less certain for the fact that some of it is still yet to be fulfilled. The hope of our calling is the certain hope of eternal life. And eternal life means knowing God and knowing Christ. It means that we will live forever with Him. It is the promise of knowing God and seeing His face, of being welcomed into His celestial city and sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is ultimately that we will behold the glory of God, the glory of His Son, and in some unimaginable way we will partake of and share in that glory. It is the hope, the certainty that we know now and will experience fully, that unconditional acceptance by God that means that we are His and nothing can separate us from Him ever. The Apostle Peter describes himself in his first letter as a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. That is our hope as well. That's an amazing thing. That's something we need to be thinking about. As we face the ups and downs of life and the trials and the troubles and the discouragements, we need to keep in mind what our destiny is, what is certain. I like to use illustrations from the world of sports. Some of you may have noticed that. It's been 40 years since the Vancouver Canucks entered the NHL. And some of us are hoping, many of us are hoping, to see them win a Stanley Cup in our lifetime. And some of us are thinking, maybe this is the year they're actually in first place. But that's not a certain hope. And it's really not that important of a hope. Okay, don't tell anybody I said that. But it's not. As much as I enjoy hockey and you have things you enjoy, think about the hope that we have. The good news ending that is certain. That we will be with God in a new heaven, in a new earth, in the presence of Christ, beholding His glory, seeing Him face to face, forever and ever and ever, world without end. If you know Christ as your Savior today, if your trust is in Him alone, that is your certain hope. Our hope is the good news that one day God will make all things right. And as He tells us in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. By the way, that's not excluding women. Son there refers to that relationship that in the Roman world was a relationship of adoption that conferred the dignity and the inheritance of the father on the offspring. But it includes sons and daughters. And so you and I need to recognize that this world is passing away, but that's not a tragedy for us. If we had happened to be in Japan, or if what happened there happens here, that is not the end of the world for us. We may lose our lives, we may lose our homes, we may lose our loved ones, but if we know Christ, we do not lose anything. We need not fear death. We need not fear any other loss. Those things are temporary. But the things that are eternal are ours forever. And that's the common hope we share. But there are implications of that as well, as we think about church unity, as we think about what it means to be the church in this location. It means whenever you and I look at a brother and sister in Christ, we need to realize that we will spend all eternity with them, worshiping the Lamb of God on His throne. And that realization needs to affect how we relate to them. It needs to affect our commitment to them. It needs to affect how we love them and pray for them and serve them and minister to them and support them and encourage them. It means that we are family and we are committed to one another because we are God's people. And so in light of that hope that we share, in light of the Spirit whom we share, the Spirit who has us, we ought to make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To do any less is to dishonor the one who died for us. It is to dishonor the Spirit who makes us one. And it is to dishonor those who share in the hope of our calling. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tell us that the promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God's glory. Therefore, our hope is certain. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantee. In chapter 1:18, Paul prays that the believers may know the hope to which God has called them. We won't know the encouragement which is our birthright in the Lord if we are ignorant of our hope. And that's why we need to know these things. We need to preach them to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of them. We need to remind one another of them. This is our destiny. This is certain. The Spirit of God is at work in us. We are His workmanship, His artwork, and we have a hope that can never be taken away from us, that it is far more precious than anything we have in this life. How sad it is to have an inheritance like ours and not be aware of what awaits us. How sad as well to have such an inheritance and not recognize and honor our brothers and sisters who will share it with us for all eternity. And that's what the church is. It's the family of God. It's a family that is ultimately more important than our physical families. Now, what a great blessing when our physical families are part of the church. But this is the family that will endure forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said something to this effect, and I'm paraphrasing, "One of the greatest privileges that can come our way in this world is to be members of God's church, God's family. It is a great privilege to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ the experience of the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternal life. Guarding our unity means that we appreciate this privilege that is ours as part of the body of Christ, as part of the people of God, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and those who have the hope of eternity. So let's appreciate what we have in Christ. Let's appreciate what it means to be the body of Christ. And let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this body." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are at work in the world to call out a people for Yourself. But not merely do You call us to Yourself and leave us alone in this world. You call us to be in fellowship with one another in local assemblies, which are the manifestation of the body of Christ in the world. Father, what a privilege it is. And yet the evil one would attack and divide. So help us to resist his lies and his schemes and to be committed to one another. Help us to be forbearing. Help us to love one another. Help us to recognize that each of us is Your handiwork, indwelt by Your Spirit, called to Christ, and given hope. We thank You that that is the truth. Help us to live in light of it in our fellowship here at Renfrew. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. and that others might see Him in us and be drawn to Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close